The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
So our scripture reading this morning comes from Colossians, and we'll begin at the first verse of the first chapter, and we'll read up to the 8th. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before, in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world that is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are gathered here together this morning in the name of Jesus. And as we just heard about our brothers and sisters long ago in Colossae, they were the saints in Christ. And so you have made us to be your people in Christ. And we've come here to sing your praises and to hear your word. And we ask that the same Spirit who has inspired these words would write them upon our hearts, that we may understand that what we hear and that we may respond in obedience and faith. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you now know, we're beginning a new series in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've just heard the first 8 verses of that letter read to us. And if you have your Bible open and you just look at the letter and you turn over the page, you'll see that it's a shorter letter. It's only 4 chapters. And we began the year by working our way through 1 Corinthians. That letter is 16 chapters. It's 4 times longer than the letter to the Corinthians. And we spent about 6 months in 1 Corinthians. But this letter is only 4 chapters. It's quite a bit shorter, but we're going to work our way through it at a bit of a slower pace than we did through 1 Corinthians, because this is a rich letter. Now, of course, all of Scripture is rich. All of Scripture is worthy of our meditation, our study. We need to hear it. We need to understand it. We need to obey it. But this letter to the Colossians is a letter that's written to them in order to remind them of the glory of Christ and call them back to faithfulness and love in Christ. And so we want to take our time as we work through this letter. And week after week, we want to consider what it means, and we want to consider what it looks like for us not only to hear it and understand it, but to respond to it in obedience. And so the word that's usually used for this is exposition and application. But that's what we'll be doing week after week. We want to read through the letter. We want to expound what it says. We want to open it up. We want to hear it and understand it. And then we want to apply it. And as you're thinking about application, I don't mean there that each week you're going to have one or two little practical tips. You know, walk away and think about this and do this. When we think about application, we need to think not how do we apply the Bible to our lives. I know we talk about it that way, and that's fine. But how is it that we apply ourselves to the Word of God? How does the Word of God shape our thinking, our feeling, our acting? So it's not so much of a case of, okay, now how do I apply this to myself? No, how are we applying ourselves to the Word of God? That's what we need to be doing week after week as we hear this letter. Now, Paul wrote this letter in order to exhort and encourage the Christians in Colossae to hold fast to Christ. And there's 2 verses that summarize this. So Colossians 1, verse 23, Paul says, "Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." So continue on in the faith, stable, steadfast. Don't shift from the hope that you heard, the hope of the gospel. Stand firm. Don't shift. And then a few verses later in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord." And remember this, when you hear the word of God, when you hear the gospel, you're receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And that's what we will be hearing week after week. Paul's desire that we continue in the faith, that we don't shift from the hope of the gospel. That just as we've received Christ, so we would continue to walk in him, rooted in him, being built up in him. And Paul announces that theme in the verses that we have before us because he says the gospel is bearing fruit and increasing among you. And the next week we'll see he's going to pray that, "Oh, that the gospel would bear fruit and increase among you." So week by week, we'll be confronted with that word of exhortation. Are you bearing fruit? Are you increasing? Are you growing? Are you maturing in Christ? Now this morning, we've got 8 verses. So verses 1 to 8. And if you look at the text, you'll see there, verses 1 and 2 is a greeting. Paul announces who he is. "I'm Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And he greets them. "Grace to you from God our Father." And then in verses 3 to 8, we have Paul's thanksgiving. And that's what it is. It's just one long thanksgiving. And so that's what we have to consider this morning. Paul's greeting in verses 1 and 2, and then Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. But the question that we need to be considering as we hear this text and as we consider it together, the question that looms before us is this: are we increasing in our faith in Christ, in our love for all the saints? And is the gospel bearing fruit in our lives? So just keep that question with you as we work our way through this text. So first of all, the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Now right away, when we pick up a letter like the letter to the Colossians, this is usually how Paul begins the letters. If you just flip through and look at the other letters, look at Philippians, look at Ephesians, Galatians, you'll see that he introduces his letters this way every time. He announces who he is. He tells us who he's writing the letter to. And there's a greeting, a word of blessing, a word of grace. So this is typical of how Paul begins his letters. And we tend to just skip over that and think, yes, yes, I know this is Paul to the Colossians. But every time we read that, it's a reminder that the text of Scripture isn't just some religious text that's fallen down out of heaven, or that we click, you know, a link on the internet or download. It's not just sort of out there floating around, and it didn't just float down from heaven. And here we have this religious text that is telling us about spirituality or the truth. That's not the case. This is a letter written by a particular person at a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular people, for a particular purpose. It's a lot of P's, a lot of particulars. But the reason for that, I'm saying all of this, is because we need to pay attention to the historical context in which the letter was written. And right off the bat, we see that. Oh, there's Paul. Who's Paul? Oh, he's an apostle. What does that mean? He's greeting the saints and the faithful brothers in Colossae. Well, where's that? Who were they? Why is he writing this letter? We need to pay attention to that. We need to be aware of that. And it's a reminder that God's word always speaks into very specific situations. Paul's letter is God's word to the church in Colossae, addressing very specific issues. And we hear the word of God addressed to us in the very specific circumstances in which we find ourselves, to us. So we always pay attention to that. God's word, we should never see it just simply as general, abstract principles or truths. It's always particular. It's always speaking into history. And the historical context therefore matters. So to introduce this letter, we need to consider a few questions. And if you're a historian or you like history, you'll recognize these questions. But first of all, who wrote the letter? Secondly, when did he write it? Where did he write it? Thirdly, to whom did he write the letter? And finally, why? What's the occasion for this letter? So first of all, who wrote the letter? Well, it's not a mystery. It's right there at the beginning. Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul introduces himself. Now, when you read through the New Testament, you'll hear lots about Paul. You read the book of Acts, there's a lot about Paul in that book. And we have many letters from Paul in the New Testament. So Paul is not an enigma to us. It's not, you know, a mystery. Who is this Paul that we're talking about? It's very interesting to look at the circumstances of his life and the history and have a little biography. I'm not so concerned about that right now, though. I'm more concerned with what he was concerned about, which is the fact that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So it isn't just say, hey, I'm Paul, I'm one of the early leaders of this movement, and I've really thought about this stuff for a while, and I've got some good teaching for you. That's not how he begins. He begins right out of the gate, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we need to pay attention to that. Paul is aware, very self-conscious of the fact, and he's clear in all of his letters, I am speaking to you not just as Paul of Tarsus, I am speaking to you as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle is somebody who is sent on behalf of another. Paul says, I'm writing to you as one who was sent, who was commissioned by Jesus Christ. And what that meant in the New Testament, and you see this in the way that Peter describes his preaching in the book of Acts. Because when he's describing who he is as the one preaching, he says, we are those, the apostles, the 12, we are those whom the Lord Jesus appointed as witnesses. Now, he doesn't mean there, we are those who happened to be there and we saw what happened and we're reporting it to you. No, he says, we are those whom the Lord Jesus appointed, commissioned as witnesses, as those who would give testimony. True testimony. Not only that, as apostles, as those commissioned, appointed and commissioned and sent out by Jesus Christ, the apostles speak with the authority of Christ. And when Paul says here, I am Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is this. What you're about to read, what you're about to hear, is the word of the Lord. When I speak, Christ speaks. He speaks with the authority and the reliability of Jesus Christ himself. So we don't come to a letter like this as curious historians. Oh, interesting, what was going on there? No, right off the bat, we hear it as the word of the Lord to us, and we receive it as the word of the Lord, and we seek to understand it as the word of the Lord, and we submit to it and obey it as the word of the Lord. And Paul himself was very conscious of the fact that he was writing the very words of Scripture. Now, we saw that when we went through 1 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that the words that we teach words taught to us by the Spirit. These are the words of the Spirit. So Paul, an apostle, that's who's writing to us. And as an apostle, Paul gave his whole life to this. And it comes through in this letter. Paul says, I labor in the work of teaching and preaching the gospel. He says at the beginning of chapter 2, I struggle in my teaching and preaching of the gospel. And the word that he uses there literally means I agonize in it. He gave his whole life, he gave every ounce of energy that he had to this declaration, this preaching and teaching of the word of God, of the gospel. And why did he do it? Because every time he preached and taught, and as he saw people receiving the teaching of the gospel and hearing it, he saw fruit. He saw increase. He saw people's lives being changed. And so he says, I proclaim Christ that I may present everyone mature in Christ. I want to see you growing in faith, growing in love, being more deeply rooted in Christ, being built up bigger and stronger in Christ. He saw that everywhere he went. He sees it in the church in Colossae. And so he labors for that. He agonizes to see that happen. Now, where did he write this? When did he write it? Of course, there's a little bit of debate about this amongst the scholars. You'll read lots and lots of pages of discussion and debate about where he wrote this and when he wrote this. But I would say the picture is fairly clear. Paul spent the end of his life in prison in Rome. And he says at the end of this letter, remember my chains. He's in prison. Now, there are various times when he was in prison, but as you look at his life, this seems to be the time when he was in Rome in prison that he wrote this letter. Remember my chains. Now, Paul says there, I write this greeting at the end of the letter in my own hand. And we can imagine it's probably maybe Timothy who was taking down the letter. Paul is sitting there in chains and he's dictating the letter. Timothy is writing it down. And at the end he says, Timothy, come here. And you can hear the sound of the chains rattling. Bring it over. And Paul writes that greeting with his own hand. He's lifting up his hand in chains to write that greeting at the end. So Paul's in Rome, probably around 60 or 62 AD. But he's not alone there. So he's got people coming to visit with him quite regularly. Timothy is there. Epaphras is there. Tychicus is there. Onesimus is there. He's got a number of people who are with him there in prison. They're visiting him, they're encouraging him, he's teaching them. And these names are important. So Epaphras, he's the pastor of the church in Colossae. He's the first one to bring the gospel there. He's a church planter. And he's come to visit Paul in Rome, probably to report, hey, here's what's going on here. I need your counsel. But Onesimus is also there. Now, Onesimus is a runaway slave. In the ancient world, if you were a runaway slave, there was one legal response to that, execution. Here, a runaway slave who's a Christian has come to Paul. Now, whose slave is he? He's Philemon's slave. Who's Philemon? Well, the church in Colossae meets in Philemon's house. Things are a little complicated in this church in the first century, you can imagine. Onesimus has come to Paul. Now, Paul gives Onesimus and Tychicus three letters. It's quite possible he wrote these three letters on the same day. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And he gives these three letters into the hands of Onesimus and Tychicus, and he sends them off. Deliver it to Ephesus, deliver it to Colossae. And Onesimus, when you get to Colossae and you return to your master Philemon, give him this letter. It's from me. So that's the when and the where. That's what was going on the ground when Paul wrote this letter. Now, to whom did he write it? Well, the Colossians. We know that. We see that. But notice how he addresses them. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. To the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. There's two things about them here. They're in Christ, and they're in Colossae. They have this dual citizenship. They're in one place, they're in Colossae, but in Colossae, they're also in Christ. So first of all, let's not ignore the historical circumstances. We are all in Toronto. My hope is that we're all in Christ, but we're also in Toronto. So he's writing to the church in Colossae. Now, where's Colossae? What is this city? What do we know about it? It's not one of the more well-known cities in the Roman Empire. I don't know if you can picture a map right now of the Roman Empire. Probably not, but if your geography is pretty good, you know, you've got Italy, and then you got over here Greece, and then on the other side of the Aegean Sea, you've got Turkey. So Colossae is in Turkey, where Turkey is today. And if you can imagine there, the west coast of the Aegean Sea in Turkey, if you just drive inland about 200 kilometers, you'll get to a valley. That valley is called the Lycos Valley. And in that valley are three cities, ancient cities. Colossae to the south, and then if you go northwest, you'll get to Laodicea, and then go a little further and you'll get to Hierapolis. So three main cities in this valley. Now, Colossae for a long time was at the center of a major trading route. Lots of goods would come into Colossae, into Ephesus, which was a port city, and then it would be shipped along these trading routes through Colossae. So it was a very wealthy city, very prosperous. Lots of trade. The economy is good. But that was 400, 300 years before Christ. At one point along the way, the trade route changed, and it went through Laodicea. So by the time of Christ, Laodicea is now a very wealthy city. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find out it's a bit of an issue for the church in Laodicea, all that wealth and prosperity. But it's meant that now Colossae, it's been slowly declining over the years. Nobody's really going there. Nobody's really paying attention to that. Remember that kids' movie, Cars? There's that little town in the city, and the highway went around it. Now nobody's going there. I don't know if anybody's seen that movie. Something like that. Or you can think of a city like Detroit. You know, once prosperous, but not so much anymore. So that's Colossae. That's where they were. So that's their historical location. But Paul says you're in Christ. And because you're in Christ, you are saints and faithful brothers. You're saints, first of all, he says. You're God's holy people. You've been set apart. You've been taken out of the world. But you haven't just been set apart. You've been set apart to Christ and for his service. That's what it means to be a saint. You're set apart from the world, but you're set apart unto Christ for his service. You're saints. You're God's holy people. And your faithful brothers. And we're used to this language in the church. We're used to this language in the New Testament. But that is such a beautiful title. Brothers. Brothers and sisters. Now, why does he say your brothers and sisters? Because he can say grace to you and peace from God, our Father. And then he says, I always give thanks in the next verse, verse 3, to God. And who is God? God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is our Father. The Father of the Son of God is our Father. And so Paul can call them brothers, and we can call one another brothers and sisters. Why? Because we are joined to Christ. We are made sons in the family of God with Christ. And so just as Jesus looks to his Father and says, our Father, my Father, so we too receive grace and peace. We know the love of God, our Father. So that's who they are. They are the saints, the faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Now, why did he write this letter? What prompted him? What did Epaphras have to say when he arrived there and told him what was going on? Well, as you read through the letter, you can pick up on some of the issues there, and it comes through most clearly in chapter 2, so we're going to get there in a few weeks. But just to anticipate that, Paul gives them warnings in that chapter. Be careful about this. Don't listen to this. Make sure you avoid this. Now, what does he say? Well, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, the worship of angels, going into detail about visions. There seems to be some Christians, some teachers in the church there who are starting to really emphasize angels, visions, more kind of esoteric, mystical kind of things, and people are getting excited about that. And implied there is, hey, yes, there's the gospel, and there's a wonderful truth revealed to us in the gospel. But you know what? There's also more. There's this other stuff that you should know about. And then asceticism. And people were attracted to asceticism in the ancient world, and that just simply means, the word means to exercise or training or discipline. But the means of that exercise or training and discipline was to, in a sense, discipline the body. So fasting, really making a big deal about fasting. Or trying to stay awake all night without going to sleep in prayer. Or other ways of disciplining your body, so asceticism. So there were some saying, you know, if you really want to grow as a Christian, this is what you got to be doing, these ascetic practices. Well, Paul says, stay clear of all that stuff. Now, he's not saying never fast. He's not saying, well, there's not, you know, don't pay any attention to what the Bible says about angels. No. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is, some of this teaching, some of these emphases are being introduced as a supplement to the gospel, as if somehow the gospel is insufficient. And so if you're going to grow up in Christ and become more mature and grow in your faith, then you need to adopt some of these other practices and learn about some of these other things. And Paul says, stay clear of all that. Because that whole emphasis, and the people who are promoting all of that, they're not holding on to Christ, he says. And he says, it's from Christ that the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And that's the key. Holding fast to Christ, and Christ is the one who is causing the growth, and this growth is from God. That's the key. He says, all of these other things, these are human traditions. This is self-made religion. He calls it a philosophy. So that's why he's writing this letter. Just to say, make sure that you don't get caught up or distracted in these other ideas and teachings. And it's a warning to us because there's all kinds of stuff out there. You can read through church history. And you can go on the internet today. And there's all kinds of teaching about, you know, the Christian life and how you grow and succeed in the Christian life and do this and do that. And what Paul is saying is, no, Christ is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient for these things. You don't need to supplement or substitute the Word of God with other teaching from human teachers. So, that's all the background. That's what's going on. That's why Paul has written this letter. Let's look now to the thanksgiving. Verses 3 to 8. And there's two things I want us to pay attention to as we consider Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. First, the reason for his thanksgiving. He's giving thanks for the faith of the Colossians, their faith in Christ, and he's giving thanks for their love for all the saints. So we need to consider that, faith and love. And then he goes on to say that this faith and this love is rooted in the hope of the gospel. And no sooner does he start to give thanks for the faith and the love of the Colossians, does he start to reflect on the hope of the gospel. And the rest of those verses is about the hope of the gospel. So we consider that. The faith and the love of the Colossians, and then the hope from which that faith and love springs. So let me read again verses 3 and 4. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now Paul is saying, I've heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. I've heard about all the love that you have for all the saints. And he says, my immediate response to hearing that was to give thanks and start praying for you. And every time I pray for you, I give thanks for your faith and for your love. Now, we just went through a sermon series on prayer, and we talked about different aspects of prayer and the content of our prayer. And one of the weeks we looked at praise and thanksgiving. In our times of prayer, we need to be giving praise. We need to be giving thanks. And if you're like me, sometimes I am practicing what I preach, so you know I want to be thankful and be giving thanks. And sometimes I think, okay, what should I be thankful for? And my immediate thought is the stuff, you know, the good stuff that God's given me. You know, I'm thankful for this day, and I'm thankful for my family, and for this home, and the food, and those kinds of things, which is fine. Of course, we need to be thankful for these things. But I tend to fall into rehearsing the same list of things for which I'm thankful. Here Paul gives us an example of what makes him give thanks. You know, he can't help but spontaneously give thanks when he hears about another believer. When he hears about brothers and sisters and their faith and their love. And so he's modeling something for us. As we hear and as we look around at our brothers and sisters and we see their faith and we see their love, give thanks for that. Pray for them and give thanks. And you'll find that as you become more thankful for that and pray for that, your eyes are open to it all the more. And you see more and more in your brothers and sisters' faith and love. You see increase. You see the fruit. So first of all, note why Paul gives thanks in the first place, the faith and love of the Colossians. Now, what do we say about this faith? Their faith in Christ Jesus. And what do we say about their love for all the saints? Well, Paul says, I've heard about it, which means it's obvious, it's evident. People see it. People talk about it. Their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints. So their faith in Christ Jesus. This report has come to Paul. The church there has a reputation. Hey, they trust Jesus. They believe in Jesus. And it doesn't just simply mean, hey, they've got good theology there. You know, I've looked at their statement of faith online, and that's pretty solid. You know, I agree with that. Look at their faith in Christ Jesus. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Now, it doesn't exclude that, but he's not saying, hey, great statement of faith, guys. Way to go. No, he's talking about the fact that the life of the believers in that church bears witness to their trust in Christ Jesus, their loyalty to Christ Jesus. It's evident. It's obvious. Their life is shaped by it. And so if you compare the life of a Christian in the church there to the life of just another person in Colossae, the difference is obvious. It stands out. That's why he calls them faithful brothers. So you can think of their faith in Christ Jesus as their faithfulness. They're faithful. Now, just imagine for a moment that there was a reality TV special that was going to air in a few months. And it chronicled the life of one of you, in this church over the course of a week. And the life of just somebody else in the city who's not a believer. I don't know if Katie's here today. Maybe she'd be up for something like that. You know, this documentary. And when that documentary aired, you know, it's all edited down to 1 hour or so. Would it be evident? Would it be obvious? Would your faith in Christ Jesus be obvious? As people tuned in and they watched that documentary. That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And the evidence of that comes through not just in our profession of faith. It comes through in our day-to-day lives. This is the reputation that the Colossians have. I hope it's our reputation. I hope that's what people can say about you. That your faith in Christ Jesus is obvious. It's known. But not only faith, their love for all the saints. And the Colossians have this reputation that they love all of God's people. Now, first of all, let's notice what Paul says at the very end of the text, verse 8. Right there at the end, what has Epaphras reported to him? Not just simply their love for all the saints, but your love in the Spirit. And that's the basis, the source of our love for all the saints. It's the source of their love for all the saints. The Spirit. Remember what Paul says, that God has poured out his love into our hearts by giving us the Holy Spirit. So what Paul first is saying here is, I've heard that you have received the love of God. You know the love of God. He says in our text, you've heard and understood the grace of God. So you know the love of God. And you don't only know it, you show it. And people who know the love of God, they show the love of God. And so Paul can say, yes, because of your love in the Spirit, you love all of the saints. Not some of the saints, all of the saints. You love them all. Now, he probably doesn't have in mind here a generic sense of goodwill towards every Christian in the world. You know, you love all the saints. And our takeaway from this isn't like, yeah, I love all the churches. I love all the saints in the world, all believers. That's a bit too abstract in general for what Paul is talking about. Now, of course, we need to be concerned about and interceding and praying for every believer in the world today. But Paul doesn't have that abstract, general sense of things. Because love is always personal. It's always relational. Think of 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love is patient, love is kind. Well, how am I patient or kind with a believer in Thailand? Doesn't mean I don't love them, but you see what I'm saying here. What Paul's talking about is not a general sense of goodwill towards all the believers. He's saying that whenever another believer comes through Colossae and visits your church, they know that you love them. You love all the saints. Any believer that's ever had an encounter with your church, they recognize and receive your love. They see it. It's obvious. Some of you, when you go on your travels and you visit other churches, they see your love for them. So it's very concrete. It's very personal, this love for all the saints. And again, the question for us then this morning is that obvious in our lives, our love for all the saints? When you're with believers from another church and you get into a debate about some issue of theology or what the church should be doing, is your love for all the saints obvious? Or when we have visitors here on a Sunday morning, is our love for all the saints obvious? And I don't mean that, yeah, the people here are nice and, you know, they're polite. No, I don't mean that. Because we can be nice, we can be polite, fine. But do we love all of the saints? Is that hospitality evident to people that come here? Not just with a friendly hello, but a genuine concern and interest to get to know someone that comes here. Find out, you know, who are you? How are you? Really welcome them, receive them, get to know them. Not just sort of superficial politeness. So that's the question for us this morning as we think about ourselves individually, but also as we think about who we are as a church and a congregation. Is our faith in Christ Jesus evident and obvious? And is our love for all the saints evident and obvious? We need to consider that this morning. Think about it. And I hope that's what people would say about this church. Hey, those people, they love and trust the Lord Jesus. They love God's people. So faith and love, that's why Paul gives thanks. But as soon as he starts to give thanks for the faith and the love of the Colossians, he immediately starts to think about, well, what's the basis of that faith and love? And that faith and that love is rooted in the hope of the gospel. And that's what we need to finish off with today, considering the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the basis of faith and love. So let me just read for us again verses 3 to 7. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope, this is why they have faith and love. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, Paul says your faith, your love, is rooted in the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Now, when we hear a phrase like that, the hope laid up for us in heaven, it's very easy to immediately start to think about, oh yeah, heaven. And have these images of the pearly gates and streets of gold and being reunited with relatives and, yeah, the hope of heaven. You know, when I die, I will be with the Lord. I will go to heaven. That's not Paul's primary emphasis here when he says the hope laid up or the hope that's reserved waiting for you in heaven. And so we need to unpack that. What does he mean, the hope laid up in heaven? And he does go on to explain it. And I want to highlight three things that he says about this hope that is laid up for us in heaven. First of all, it's the grace of God in truth. Secondly, the hope laid up for us in heaven has come to us, he says. And we've heard it, and we've learned it, and we've understood it. And then thirdly, this hope is bearing fruit, and it's increasing among you as it is in the whole world. And here's what I want us to hear as we work through this. Just as the Colossians were living in a city, in Colossae, and were also in Christ. They're in Christ, they're in Colossae. In the same way, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven has come to us. It's the grace of God and truth. It's come to us. And we've heard it, and we're learning it, and we're understanding it, and it's bearing fruit, and it's increasing. And where is this happening? Among you as it is in the whole world. So right off the bat, I want to be clear. When you're thinking the hope laid up for us in heaven, it's not, you know, pie in the sky and the by and by. No, it's come to you. It's present among you. It's bearing fruit. It's growing. It's increasing. So first of all, the hope laid up for us in heaven, Paul says, you heard it. You heard the hope. And when you heard it, you understood it. And what did you understand when you heard this hope? You understood the grace of God in truth. You came to truly understand God's grace. Now, there's a question for each one of us. Do we truly understand God's grace? If you've heard the hope laid up for us in heaven, you've understood the grace of God. Now, what does Paul mean by this? What does the New Testament mean by the grace of God? Now, when we think of God's grace, sometimes we think that God is merciful, he's favorable towards us. He blesses us. This is the grace of God. His favor towards us, his blessing, his mercy, his good gifts. Now, that's true. That's all evidence of God's graciousness towards us. But in the New Testament, we always, when we hear the grace of God, we need to hear that in terms of gift. It's what God has given. The grace of God is the gift of God. And what has God given us? It's not just simply forgiveness of sins, salvation. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son to be a sacrifice for our sins, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the grace of God. He gave himself. He gave his only Son. That's the grace of God. And not only that, but Christ was raised. He ascended to the right hand of the Father where he sits and intercedes on our behalf. And the Father gave the Spirit. And the Spirit has come to us. And the Spirit has changed our hearts and given us repentance so that we can turn to the Son. And receive the Son. The Spirit leads us to the Son, and the Son leads us to the Father. And when Jesus was with his disciples at that Last Supper, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you." In my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I go there so that where I am, you may be also. And then one of the disciples asked, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Spirit leads us to the Son leads us to the Father. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm reserving a place for you. That's the hope laid up in heaven. And what's so special about that? So that where I am, you may be also. So when we're thinking of the hope laid up for us in heaven, let's not think about all of these wonderful aspects of heaven. The hope laid up for us in heaven is Christ himself. That's why Paul says, you heard the hope. The hope speaks. You heard it because Christ speaks. You've heard Christ. You've received Christ. And Paul will go on in this letter to say that in the gospel, there's a revelation of a mystery. What's that mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Fix your eyes on the things that are above. Why? What's above? For your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the hope laid up for us in heaven is that hope of eternal life with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's the hope of, it's Christ himself. He waits for us there in heaven. That's the grace of God, the gift of God, the gift of his Son. Now Paul says, you've heard it, you've learned it, you've understood it. It's come to you. The hope has come to you. You heard it, you learned it, you understood it. He's saying something about the preaching of the gospel. Epaphras came to you. He preached the gospel to you. What was happening when he came and he was speaking to you? Yes, it was a man that you knew from your city. But what Paul is saying is when you heard that gospel being declared, you heard hope. Hope was speaking to you. And the implication is, when the gospel is preached, Christ himself is present and speaking. And to hear the gospel preached, to hear the word of God, is to hear Christ himself speaking. The hope came among you. The gospel, the word of truth, came among you. It's present among you. It's with you. You're hearing it. And so week by week, as you hear the Bible preached, you're hearing the voice of Christ speaking to you. And every day when you pick up your Bible and you open it up and you read it, that is Christ who's come to you and is speaking to you. And not only that, the hope laid up for you in heaven is it comes to you, is present with you, is speaking to you. So again, there's an emphasis in Paul here on the presence of the hope of heaven. It's here, it's among you, it's with you. Now we know it because we hear it and we've come to know and understand the grace of God. But Paul says it's also evident. We know it's present among us. Why? Because it's bearing fruit and it's increasing. It came to you, and just as it is in the whole world, so it is among you. It's bearing fruit and it's increasing. So that hope laid up for us in heaven, it's present among us and it's bearing fruit and it's growing. It's increasing. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise to us because Jesus himself, you'll remember, as he is preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, he tells parables to explain what's going on here with the gospel of the kingdom. And many of the parables deal with this reality of the present kingdom of God and the fact that it is bearing fruit and growing. And Jesus' parables, he uses parables that are agricultural, that have to do with bearing fruit and growing and increase. You know, a harvest, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it's planted, and it grows up into one of the biggest plants in the garden, and the birds of the air, they come, and they have rest in its branches. Starts small, bears fruit, grows and increases. Now, Jesus doesn't say, look, disciples, you need to implement these strategies for church growth and da-da-da-da-da. No, no. The kingdom of God is here and it's advancing and it's bearing fruit. And that's what Paul is saying to the Colossians. The kingdom of God, the gospel, the hope laid out for you in heaven, Christ himself is present. And you're bearing fruit and you're growing and maturing. That's happening. And so he's going to say, keep at it, continue in it, stand firm. Certain philosophies here and certain teachings about maybe fasting or this and that, that's not going to bring the growth. Holding fast to Christ, that's going to bring the growth. Hold fast. Don't shift from the hope that you heard, he says. And so the other question for us this morning isn't just simply, is my faith in Christ Jesus evident, obvious? Is my love for all the saints evident and obvious? The other question for us this morning is, are we bearing fruit? Is the gospel growing and increasing among us? Now, you can look around at the life of this church. In a few weeks, the Westminster Chapel, at least, will celebrate its 10-year anniversary. And High Park Baptist has been here for over 100 years. And you can look back over that 10 years, over that 100 years, and you will see fruit. And you will see increase. And as you just think about the various ministries of this church, Trevor was praying about the EICC. Now, some of you a couple weeks ago were there for this Worldview Leadership League and the young people who were there, week long. And if you weren't there, ask someone who was there to tell you about it. Some pretty obvious fruit there, pretty obvious growth and increase. 40 young people hearing about the hope of the gospel, being rooted and built up in it. The school, almost 100 students this year. That's some pretty significant increase, fruit. 100 kids are now in a classroom where their teacher knows and loves the Lord Jesus and is speaking without apology the truth of God's word and raising them up to look at the world around them in terms of the light of Scripture. That's fruit. That's increase. And then just think about the fact that on Saturday mornings, people from the community who are lonely, in need, they come here and they meet with us. And we visit with them and we pray for them. And we give them something of what they need. That's fruit. Paul says, we're going to get it next week in his prayer. He prays that we would grow and increase. He says, you're growing and increasing. I'm going to pray that you grow and increase. And you're bearing fruit in every good work. The fruit of the gospel is good works. What I've just been describing to you, these are good works. This is good work. Now, we're concerned about the elderly in our community, ministering to them, caring to them. It's my prayer that we would see fruit there. Now, Paul is saying the gospel is present. Christ is present. It's bearing fruit among you. It's increasing and growing among you as it is in the whole world. We can look back 10 years, we can look back 100 years of what's gone on in this congregation, but look at the last 2,000 years. Again and again, you see the fruit of the gospel. You see increase, you see growth. And you can look around the world today and the various ministries and work of churches in various countries around the world, you'll see fruit, you'll see increase. Now, this may seem a little audacious, but the last few weeks I've been praying every day. I look back at the last 10 years, and I think God's been particularly good and gracious to this congregation. But the last few weeks I've been praying, Lord, in Christ, you have given us the fullness of your grace, grace upon grace. And I've just asked simply, give us more grace, more fruit, more growth, more increase. And I pray for each one of you in this congregation, may they continue to grow in faith, grow in love, bear fruit. Now, Paul prays that because he's confident. There's a similar prayer that he prays in Philippians. I'll conclude with this. He prays a similar prayer for the church in Philippi, that they would grow and increase and bear fruit. But before he prays that, he says, I am confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. And I'm confident of the same for you, which is why I'm praying for it. And as we work our way through Colossians week after week, let's remember what the Word of God is saying to us. Continue in the faith, stable, steadfast. Don't shift from the hope that you heard. As you've received Christ, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. And then he says, abounding in thanksgiving. And the Lord's Supper is sometimes called the Eucharist. That means thanksgiving. This is a meal of thanksgiving. And this morning we come again to this table, and we come abounding in thanksgiving because it's a reminder that the hope laid up for us in heaven has come to us. He's present with us. And the good work that He begun in us, He's continuing to do as a church, but in each one of your individual lives. And you're bearing fruit, and you're growing and increasing. And this morning we come to this table then, abounding in thanksgiving. And let's not forget, everything that we've been looking at, this is Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. He's thankful for all of this. So let's come now with our hearts abounding in thanksgiving for the presence of this hope with us, for the fruit and for the growth and the increase.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.